Well, today we come to the very end of Mark's gospel, the last two verses, in fact. Remember how Mark began his gospel? I reminded you of that not too long ago, that he got straight to the point, telling us that what he was writing about, the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He told us that he was talking about the Son of God. The good news concerning him. He showed us right from the beginning that he was the Son of God. In those first few verses, paragraphs of his gospel, he reported how the prophet John said that he was not even worthy to loosen the sandal strap of this one who had come. That was the job that only even the lowest Jewish servant was not required to do because it was thought to be so demeaning. John says, I'm not even worthy to do that job for him. Mark told how John said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is the one with power to cleanse defiled sinners. We just had a baptism service last week. And in verse 11, the voice of God declares that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is pleased with him. The dear Christians at Rome must have felt very small at the time when Mark was writing to them, as they felt the iron hand of imperial Rome closing in on them, as it were. They seized their beloved apostle Peter, who was among them, and then Paul, as these were executed. How it must have heartened them to hear Mark write these opening words that proclaim the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when these things were happening. Rome was full of boasting that they were the supreme power, and what Mark writes in the opening of his gospel is a direct challenge to that no, they are not. That they thought they were invincible and that no one dare cross them lest they end up on a cross. But here was the proclamation that not Nero, but King Jesus was Lord of all. That by his hand, they were the recipients of everlasting life. Rome would not have the last word. Now, as they read on, these hearers of Mark, as he wrote to these Roman Christians, as they read on, they saw how weak the apostles were, how unfaithful they were during the time that they were with Jesus, how slow they were to believe what he taught them. They saw, on the other hand, how great Jesus, their master, really was, how holy, how pure, how mighty. But here at the very end of Mark, in the last two verses, they are reminded that when he went to glory, he also transformed those 11, as it were, apostles. Let's read the last two verses, and then we'll consider what they have to say to us. Mark 16, beginning in verse 19. This is the word of God. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, we've already looked at had a whole sermon on the signs part of this mentioned in this verse and the two verses that are preceding what we just read. So I'm not going to really touch on that this morning to speak of. But we're going to look at the rest of the verse, particularly verse 19, and then the implication of verse 20 as it relates to verse 19. So may the Lord then bless us as we consider these things. After the Lord had spoken to them, that's how verse 19 begins. With those words, Mark links, of course, what happens here with what Jesus had just said to them as summarized and compressed by Mark. He has a very compressed summary of the 40 days of Jesus' ministry. It almost looks like it all happened in one sitting, the way he puts it together. But what had Jesus said to them during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension? Well, the first thing he had done is that he had rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. You'll recall that Mark told us that, how Mary Magdalene had gone and told them that she had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they did not believe her. And then two other disciples that they were acquainted with came and told them that they too had seen the Lord risen from the dead, and they didn't believe them either. And then Jesus had nevertheless given to these same disciples this commission that must have seemed preposterous to them. How could they do this? You know, these men were entrusted with the gospel that was to be proclaimed in all the world. These fumbling men, you see, were made the link between Jesus and his saving work and the publication of what he did for this, what it was for the salvation of the world. They were the connecting link. It depended on these 11 men that they were entrusted with this message that was so weighty that Jesus said that anyone that believed would be eternally saved. One that believed and was baptized would be eternally saved, and that anyone that did not believe would be condemned forever. What a great responsibility Jesus had laid upon these men. Now, they must have felt very small and very helpless. I mean, think about it. Think about what they were coming out from and what had just occurred. I mean, how weak and how unfaithful they had been when he told them of his coming death and of his resurrection in just the, you know, the weeks and months before it happened. They had refused to hear. They had been more concerned about arguing about who would have the greater rank in the worldly kingdom that they envisioned, where there would be riches and honors in this world. They had boasted of their courage that they would never forsake their master, only to fail when things got tough. They had despaired when he died, so that others had to look after the burial of their master. And even though they had been told by him that he would rise again on the third day, they didn't go looking for him to be raised from the dead. Instead, they refused to believe, as we just reviewed, those who told them that they had seen him, that he was risen. They had been negligent in prayer on more than one occasion. You remember when they weren't able to cast out a demon because they had not been maintaining their prayers and fasting, and they had had the time at the garden when Jesus told them that they needed to pray that they enter not into temptation, and they slept. He said, "We're not going to forsake you, and we don't need to pray." That was basically what they said. And they slept while Jesus prayed earnestly. They had often misunderstood their master, and they had opposed those that he approved of. And they had shown again and again that they did not have his mind and that they did not understand his work. How could he expect these men to be the sole depository for the gospel, the ones that would know the gospel that was to be published in all the world, the only ones entrusted with the message of eternal salvation for the world? How could they possibly publish this message to the world? They were incapable of such. Who would even listen to them, even if they were reliable? I mean, they had no political connections. They were mostly fishermen and a tax collector and a few others, random common folks. They had no eloquence, no wealth, no status, no special education, no special intelligence. They were just ordinary men, and they had failed their master. How were they going to do this? How would they answer the arguments that the religious experts among the Jews would bring to them? And how would they answer the philosophers in the world that would challenge them? How could they even stand before the common people and be strong? It was simply not in them to carry out this responsibility. Isn't that very, very clear? Now, perhaps, surely, you often feel that way when you see the calling of the Lord upon your life, whatever your calling is. You see the weakness of us corporately, of the whole church of Jesus Christ in the world today. The world, the governors and rulers of this world don't really listen to the church much. They don't pay much attention to the church. They have very little regard for us. We're like a vestigial organ in their eyes that perhaps had some purpose in the past, but they're not quite sure what its purpose is now. And I'm talking about the church even in its broadest lines, you know, including those mainline denominations that largely don't even believe the gospel. We're still kind of lumped together. And even with all of us together, it's not much of a force that they would pay much attention to. Even when we're all considered together, there's little regard from the world or the powers that in business or such. It's much worse, though, when you think about the church in the sense of those who truly believe and follow the Lord and believe His Word and follow Him, the remnant of His people that have true faith. The weakness of our voice is, in fact, exasperated by the fact that we're dwarfed by the mainline denominations, and that those mainline denominations have caved in on the very areas where the Word of God would oppose things that are going on in our society, which makes us all the more obscure and all the more disregarded. Is those who believe the Word, our views about homosexuality, about the creation of the world, about the way of salvation is Christ alone, that about abortion, about man's vanity before his Creator, about idolatry, about blasphemy. Our views, though biblical, are seen to be and are out of step with the larger church. And so we're seen as a very strange bunch that really doesn't have much to say to anyone. We're like the disciples of Jesus, are we not? Testifying that Jesus was the Lord and Savior of all when their own leaders among the Jewish people had together rejected Him and said that He was a man that was deserving of crucifixion. And the people had kind of tagged along and gone along one way or the other and kind of been impressed with His miracles, but oh well, they said He was a bad man. Whatever, they were not. Who would listen to them? Who will listen to us today? That's the way that we might feel if we consider our situation. Indeed, it seems that God has given our leaders great power, just as in the ancient world He raised up Egypt, much stronger than Israel, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. They had dominion in the world. Israel didn't. The people of God, the church, didn't. They can fine us. They have power to fine us, to imprison us if they don't like what we say or do. We see the noose tightening as we are increasingly opposed by the rulers of this world. And in our particular land, Christians have been opposed in their lands for quite a while now, but it's tightening here. And we know that they have power to do what they want with us. We see schemes developing and being implemented that bring more and more ungodliness as well as power to the elite to oppress and to marginalize all who do not submit to their agenda. Truly, when Mark wrote his gospel to believers in Rome, they were, just like us, only more so. They were feeling the noose tightening on them. When God chastens His people, He often puts ungodly rulers over them. the whole church, both the faithful and the unfaithful, often suffer together. But how are we to carry out our work for Christ when we have no clout in the world, no voice, no respect? Yeah, our own ministers in conservative churches are even often found in scandals, betraying the Lord that bought them. How can our work for Christ prosper in such an environment? It's a very dismal prospect. But like the disciples, it's not just the larger church that's to blame. I just suggested that with compromisers among our, those who do profess the truth. You know, though, that it comes home to you and your calling, that you yourself are subject to so many infirmities. And so we are collectively, but as individuals, as we face the call of God in our life, like the 11 disciples, we have our own individual infirmities. How can you even fulfill your call to be an ordinary disciple and follower of Christ? The good that you want to do, you don't do, but the evil you hate, that's what you end up doing. You have your sinful passions that take control of you, sinful lusts, desires, greed, laziness, anger. There's such weakness. We get battered around by our own lusts. You give way to fear and cowardliness so that you melt before your adversaries when you thought you would be strong before them, when you thought you would stand, and you compromise your testimony of Christ. You're subject to anxiety, to fretting about the smallest things. You know, something goes wrong in your with your water heater or something, or you know, your car or something, and your income taxes aren't working, whatever. And you fret about the great things, like the direction that the world is going. What I was talking about really a moment ago. Just this week, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal about how scientists are working on methods to make transhumans that are where we're reprogrammed so that we're better. You know, even claiming that people who are middle-aged in this article would likely be able to live forever because of all the progress that they were making, and that they could have nanotechnology that would be inside of the cells of individuals that would correct errors and make everything work out. I mean, talk about giving more control to the elite. However far they may get with these measures, God does that, doesn't He? Think about Egypt. When God's people were in Egypt, God deliberately raised Pharaoh up. His people were here, and God raised Pharaoh up and gave him great power. And they couldn't go where they wanted. They couldn't do what they wanted. They were slaves, and they were forced into things. It's rather discouraging to think about something like that. Talk about, you know, it's a frightening thing. And you have then also the weakness of your bodily infirmities, sickness, injury, threat of things, of those things. You have struggles maybe providing for yourself, getting all your work done. And perhaps one of the greatest weaknesses of all is that we're subject to a dry heart. A dry heart before God. You see and you sense in yourself the danger of losing your interest in the Lord, so that you don't hunger for His Word, so that you don't care about His kingdom. Maybe you don't even read His Word. You're like the disciples, and when the precious truth of God is brought to you, you don't really pay any attention to it. So that like them, you also don't pray earnestly for the grace that you need, because you really don't care. You don't pray for your children. You don't pray for the strength that you not be led into temptation. You just go after temptation. It's not a big deal to you. Your praises become cold. You need a dry heart. Your love for God evaporates. Your gratitude, your service, your zeal all disappear. And you compromise. More and more compromise. You deliberately miss church, and you don't even care. Doesn't even matter. Dry heart. It's a terrible thing. We're all subject to that. We're all subject to it. How can you possibly go on for the Lord in this world with all your weakness? How could the disciples of Jesus go on? The rest of the verse tells us. It's the same verse. Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus, our Master, who called us, was given the place of highest authority. What a grand entrance he had, having purged us from our sins. It says that he was received into heaven. The word translated received contains two ideas within that one word. The idea of return or being taken back where he was before, and the idea of going up or ascending. So he ascended to where he was before, if you put that word out into its full meaning. Heaven refers to the place where he went. Heaven is the place where God is manifested before angels and his saints, before his creation, the place that is also called glory, because God is revealed there to his holy ones. What is especially encouraging to Jesus and to us, his followers, is that he was received back into heaven as our mediator. He was received in a different way than the way that he was in glory before he came to this world. He had been in glory with the Father as the Son of God from all eternity before he came here. But in the fullness of time, about 2,000 years ago, God sent forth of his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, coming in human flesh, in order that he might represent us and purge us from our sins. We have seen how he went to the cross to be punished in Mark's gospel on account of our sins, and how he rose in triumph over our sins. And now in this glorious text, we see that he was received up again to glory, but now is our federal head and representative. As a priest bearing our names, having made the only offering that can take away our sins, the offering that he himself, as the Son of God in our flesh, made. He was given authority, not as the Son of God, which he always had now, but now as the Son of God, who is our priest and our king in our flesh. We were enemies of God because of our sin. He became our king and priest, and then he was the king of priest of an enemy kingdom, because we were enemies of God. We were in enmity with God. He became our king and priest. Then he was the king of God's enemies. And yet, by his suffering and his righteousness that he fulfilled, then he was accepted, and the whole kingdom that he represents was accepted with him. Sitting at the right hand of God is the place where he is that mediator, that king, that priest that represents his people. Sitting refers to his enthronement. He is sitting not as one who is idle, but one who is very active and busy, because he is sitting as one coronated as king to reign. We think of God in Psalm 2:6 saying, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" It's the echo that we have of what we read in Daniel before. He is busy then subduing the nations to himself. That he is seated or enthroned on the right hand of God speaks of the place of highest authority that he has been given. It is the place from which the very authority of God is exercised. By God's agency, he, Jesus Christ, still in our flesh, yet the Son of God in our flesh, governs all things. All authority and power. He does this as our mediator. He rules for the sake of the church so that all things are subservient to our salvation. That's the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage we read in Daniel speaks of his coronation and of the glory that he was given when he took this seat at God's right hand. So as I said to you when we had that reading, the disciples saw him disappear into the glory cloud. But Daniel saw what happened on the other side in the clouds of heaven. He saw it by prophecy. 600 years beforehand, Daniel 7:9, he describes how he watched as thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Okay, so this is God manifested to his creation. God, of course, doesn't have a body like we do, but he was manifest himself to his angels and to his people. His garment, it says, was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Clearly a picture of God. He then tells how the dominion of the beasts representing the great kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome were taken from them. Dominion was taken away from them, especially the dominion of Rome, the kingdom that was dominant when Jesus came. And in verse 13 and 14, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. So we would say, where are these great kingdoms of the world like Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome? Yet the kingdom of Christ goes on. Jesus in our flesh as our mediator is enthroned at God's right hand with all authority in heaven and earth. He is there with all authority to establish his kingdom in the world. He reigns at God's right hand to intercede for us. What does that mean? Well, Hebrews 7, 24 through 26 says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become, see, here's the ascension, has become higher than the heavens. Because Jesus, our priest, has been received into heaven, having purged our sins, it means that whoever confesses their sins and comes to God by him can be forgiven. He has authority to do that because he is priest, our priest, is reigning at God's right hand. It's because of him that our sins are removed from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We live in the freedom of total forgiveness because we have a priest who has offered his sacrifice to purge us from our sins, who's at the right hand of God in the place of all authority and honor. He reigns at God's right hand also to empower us, while at the same time subduing us. I spoke to you about our weakness earlier. Now, this is an interesting thing I want you to think about. To empower us while at the same time subduing us. It is a marvelous work that he does. It's like no other. You see, we need to be humbled, because there's still a lot of pride in us And God is working in us in this world. There's pride and rebellion against God. That's natural to us since the fall. It became natural. It wasn't what we were created with, but it became natural after the fall. He has to break us and humble us, and he has to cause us to feel our weakness and our need of him. Yet at the same time, especially in our time of greatest weakness, he causes the gospel to spread with great power, so that hearts of stone are broken, so that the dead are raised to life, so that those who are spiritually blind are able to see. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We don't use swords and bombs, and yet the kingdom of God goes forth. And that's the marvelous thing, that we're weak and under dominion of worldly leaders, and yet the kingdom of God remains and advances in the world. It's marvelous how God works, how our risen Savior, our exalted Savior works. He also reigns at God's right hand to discipline us as his purchased church. This often involves even raising up those kings and tyrants over us. It involves also sending storms and famines and earthquakes and tsunamis, even false prophets and false brothers into the church, while at the same time sending forth, at the same time he sends the false ones, the ones who preach the truth, the word of God, so that we live by the word of God, the truth. Yes, he sends protectors and he sends tyrants, all in a way that shapes his church, sometimes giving our enemies great power the way he did with Rome and with Egypt and with Babylon, and sometimes not giving them power. Until these earthly powers that are often hostile to his people, or under these earthly powers that are often hostile to his people still grow and they still flourish by his mighty power. Not in a way that makes them proud, but in a way that makes them humble. You see? I mean, if we had all the, as Christians, if we had all the military might and all the wealth and all the wisdom of the world, then we would be a proud people. It's inevitable. We would be. God works in us the way that he needs to work. Jesus works in us, reigning from his throne. And I tell you that he will reign at God's right hand until all of his enemies are destroyed. But he often does it with raising them up first. He raises them up before he destroys them. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, declares, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Very often, he raises them to great power, power that seems invincible, power that seems to crush his people before which they seem to be completely helpless. But he raises these enemies up that he might make his power known in bringing them down. And he shows his power in preserving his people and in multiplying them all the more when they're slaughtered by these tyrants. This will continue, you see, until he has finished his work on earth, and then the judgment day will come and they will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. Here is hope for all of you who have come to Jesus believing that you might be saved. Jesus is committed to establishing his kingdom, and he will not fail. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We do not need to fear earthly powers, even those earthly powers that are able to kill us whenever they wish. Luke 12:4 says, Jesus says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." The powers that oppose him will crumble beneath his feet. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is at the last day. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. The days of his enemies, our enemies, are numbered. They will cry out in that day for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, because that would be much better for them than to have to face the wrath of the Lamb. Remember his sure word concerning all who believe. Even though you feel your sin and your weakness, his promise is true. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. This salvation, it is certainly yours by faith, by believing. Be sure that you believe. But do you know what is especially encouraging about this particular text in Mark, where these things are presented to us? That not only are we told that Jesus has been revealed as the one who is in the highest place of glory, we're also told what the effect of that was upon these weak, fumbling disciples that I presented to you to start with, that were so helpless and unable to carry out the task that they had been given. You need to see his power at work in his people as it is revealed right here. See it with the 11 as Mark presents it to us in verse 20. Here they are, these men who had failed their Lord and yet had been given this impossible calling. And Mark tells us, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now that Jesus was reigning at God's right hand, these men had more power in their ministry than they ever had when he was with them on earth. They went out and preached everywhere. These men, without riches, without education, without political power, without weapons of war, they went out and they brought mighty men to their knees before Jesus, their master, who is seated in the heavens and could not even be seen by those who were brought to their knees before him. With the mere word of the gospel accompanied with signs to confirm that word, they conquered kings and peasants. They conquered servants and masters. They conquered rich and poor. They conquered Jew and Gentile. How it must have encouraged Mark's readers at Rome to remember as they read these words that this is exactly what they had seen. They had seen, they were in the generation that knew these men. You see, the clear evidence that Jesus had indeed taken his place at the right hand of God was in seeing these men go forth, men that they knew before him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. They had seen how his gospel had gone forth and even come to them through these lowly 11 disciples, to the point that even now mighty Rome was desperately trying to get rid of them and silence them. And they were persecuting them all increasingly. The 11 had conquered not because the church had superior swords and chariots, superior rhetoric, greater wealth, more political connections, or greater numbers, for they had none of these, but because they had a reigning Lord who was unleashing the simple gospel of salvation by faith in him among the people of the world. By him, sinners were being reconciled to God and their lives were being transformed for his glory, something that was unprecedented, something that had never happened until Jesus came. Through their blood that was being shed and as they were being tortured, these measures only made their love for their master and his grace all the more evident for everyone to see. The more they were persecuted, the more the gospel multiplied. Paul had written these words to this very church at Rome, 7 years before, in Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the point? That all of those things were coming against the church and could not separate them from God. That's where the power of grace is seen. It's not seen that there were none of those things, that He wiped out all of those things so that there were no persecutions and there were no challenges and there were no hardships. It was that all of those things were increasingly present and still they stood firm and still the church grew. One of the things that I have had to marvel at during this pandemic is that everywhere I talk, when I talk to people in various churches, their churches are growing. It doesn't even matter. You say, oh, well, the ones that took these measures are growing. But no, they're growing. Different ones that are doing different things, they're still growing. It's not about our strength. It's about God's power and God's grace. It's about the Lord reigning at the right hand. That's where the power is. It's not us. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done. Be encouraged to see the power of our reigning Lord in the midst of His weak people. You need to see this power at work when you read the Word of God. You can see it even before Jesus came, though it's different. Before Jesus came, it's often shown in more of a worldly kind of a way, like where they'll win their wars and they'll conquer and bring down the nations that are opposing them and things like that. But at the same time, it's shown in a way also that humbles them, where very often they are under, like under Egypt. They're under Egypt with no power, no ability to worship God the way they would want to worship Him or anything like that, a tyrannical pharaoh. And how did that pharaoh get so powerful? God raised him up. God deliberately raised him up. God gave him power. Think about that. Who was used to give him power? Joseph, one of God's people. Joseph, that God gave the dream to, who saw the famine coming and had Egypt store up their grain so that all of the people in Egypt became slaves to Pharaoh. God just lifted Pharaoh way up high above his own people. They all became slaves because of that famine. God used it to raise up Pharaoh. He says, I raised him up. Why would God do that? Bring his people there under that Pharaoh. And at first Pharaoh was favorable. Then later years, as the centuries went by, they enslaved them. Why would God do that? He says why? In order that I might make my power known. Salvation is not of us. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So God demonstrates this through the Old Testament. And as you read those Old Testament stories, you're to be encouraged to see how God works in His people so that you will not despair when the forces of the world come against you and when you feel small and when you see your weakness. You see, we see Israel then after that. They're fed in the wilderness when they would have otherwise starved. They conquer the Canaanites when they had vastly inferior forces to them. And then God keeps them through discipline and chastisement when they would have turned away. They would have been just like the other nations. They were ready to go and worship idols just like the other nations. They were ready to turn to immoral ways just like the other nations. They did do these things. And God kept sending prophets. He kept chastening them. He kept raising up enemies against them and bringing them back again and again and again. We read of places like Midian, Assyria, and Babylon coming against them and conquering them and overwhelming them. And yet, they go on and on and on, and they continue to come forth. What happened to some of the other nations? Edom, Moab, Ammon. What happened to them? They didn't prevail. through these times. Sometimes they did a little bit here and there, but who remained? God's people. They came out and they went forward because it was God's work. You need to read God's word. You need to read God's word much. And you need to see His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Otherwise, you'll despair. Barren Abraham brought forth the son of promise. Joseph, sold as a slave in Egypt, became the master of Egypt. Gideon subdued Midian. We could go on and on with these stories. But you need to also see the potency of our Lord in the church today. Despite the church's weakness, which I spoke of before, where our leaders and our society have little respect for us, and where we have almost no voice, and where our reputation is dragged through the mud by false disciples in the church and false leaders in the church, still we see sinners coming to faith, believing in the Lord Jesus, being saved. It's because Jesus reigns at the right hand that this is so. You see the drunkard made sober, the addict set free, the pervert made chaste, the proud bowing to Jesus, the lazy put into the faithful service of God, the covetous made into a cheerful giver, the aimless filled with purpose, the blasphemer made a worshiper, the one in despair animated with hope, the abusive made into a gracious protector. We see lives changed. We don't see lives perfected, but we see lives changed so that they go in a direction that they were not going before, so that they are a new creation in Christ with the potential and the promise that God has given to them that He will bring them to perfection. They are growing in the Lord. And we see the Lord keeping us by His mighty hand, despite our weak leaders, despite our waverings and our many failings. We see that we're kept by the power of God through faith, so that there is always a believing church, a remnant according to the election that is saved by grace, not by works. It is by His power, it is by His grace. And my friends, you need to see the potency of the ascended Lord in your own personal life. Yes, you feel your weakness. You feel your helplessness. You know your anxieties. You know how your lust can be inflamed, how your love and devotion can grow cold, how your prayers can wane. But what happens when you seek the Lord? You see Him lifted up again. You know His care and you know His sustenance. Perhaps you have a dry heart, what I talked about before. Perhaps you have a complaining heart, a heart going after empty things. Cry out to God like the tax collector. Beat your chest before the Lord and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. It's the opposite. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Don't you see, Jesus our Savior has been revealed in heaven. He has been revealed as sitting on the right hand of God as our mediator. The good news of Mark is that there is a mediator who is the Son of God for God's people, and that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. As we saw last week, He washes all those who come to Him for washing. He washes your past record so that you're forgiven. He washes your heart so that you go in a new direction. He washes your life so that you're able to serve Him. He is mighty to save. All authority and power are given to Him in heaven and on earth. If you look to Him, you will not be disappointed. Please stand and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we praise You for sending Your Son to redeem us when we were helpless and could not redeem ourselves. We see that He is mighty to save. We see that having purged us from our sins, that He was exalted to sit at Your right hand forever, that He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, ever reigning and ever living, to make intercession for all that come to him. And we praise you that he not only is the priest, but also a king forever. And that as such, he subdues his enemies to himself. The reason that we came is because he subdued us. He is the one who changed our heart. He is the one who called us. He is the one who humbled us so that we would respond to the truth, so that we would respond to you, O living God. We pray then that we would return thanks and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see him in all of his power and glory. We praise you for the way that he reigns. It's almost like he makes it so that he would never think that anyone would ever be saved. And yet, people are saved. And we see, O Lord, that it is your hand. Sometimes we get full of ourselves and we think that we have done some great scheme to bring people into the kingdom. And usually we have only made a fool of ourselves when we think that. Indeed, Lord, it is your work. It is your saving work. It's not our methodology. It's not our trickery. It's not our cunning craftiness. Father, it is the work that you perform, that you transform lives. And I pray that we would go forth with confidence, not in ourselves, but in our reigning Lord. He is the Savior. Who are we to ever save anyone? Who are we to raise someone from the dead? Are we going to get some kind of scheme where we can call those who are dead in their sins to come to life? No, we just have to go and proclaim the message. It is you who does the work. We pray, Lord, that you would help us then to go forth with boldness, and that you would help us not to be overwhelmed when we see the muscle that is in the world, when we see the power and the strength. That, Lord, we would not concern ourselves mostly with opposing those powers, but we would concern ourselves most with following our Lord Jesus Christ and testifying of him faithfully, opposing those powers in the way of testifying to the truth with boldness and courage that you will enable us to have. Father, we thank you that it is by your grace that we stand and by your grace that we live. We pray, O Lord, that you would make your gospel known and that your kingdom would continue to come with power in the earth. We thank you, O Lord, that in the places where the kingdom is perhaps the least visible to us are the places where it is increasing with the greatest might and power. We thank you, Lord, for our persecuted brothers and sisters that are worshiping you in secret today. And we pray that you would be with them, Lord, and that you would help them, that they would have this encouragement that we have spoken of today. We know that they know this far better than we do. And we pray, Lord, that we would come to know it better ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare to come to the Lord's table. You know, what we have an opportunity to do as we come to the Lord's table, we have an opportunity to engage further with our risen, reigning Lord, who's exalted to sit at God's right hand that we were just speaking of. At the supper, we focus in particular on how he got to that place, the right hand of God, as our mediator. How did he get there? And of course, it was because he purged us from our sins, purged our sins, I should say. In the bread, we have the sign of his body that is like our body, human flesh. He became like us to represent us. With the cup, we have the sign of his blood shed for our sins. That's how he, the mediator, purged our sins and why he was received up into glory, because he had purged our sins. He had brought acceptance to us together with him, so that when he was accepted, we're accepted with him who believe. Because of what he has done, he is able to gather to himself all those that he intercedes for. He goes there and intercedes for us. The promise is that all who believe in him, as the one who purges our sins by his suffering and death, will be saved. We will be fully forgiven and restored to God by him. in setting the bread and wine before us in this sacrament, it helps us to keep him crucified before us as the source of our salvation and strength. So we won't forget what it is. It's not just a powerful reigning King and Lord, but it's a power. It's the Son of God who is crucified and is now reigning because he was crucified, reigning as mediator. He was always reigning, but now he's reigning as mediator, as Lord in Christ, crucified for our sake. It helps to prevent us from losing heart, which we will do if we begin to look to our own strength, and we look also at the strength of our enemies. And we compare the two. We say the enemies are stronger than we are. But if we see ourselves in Christ with his strength, then it's a different story. We despair until we see our Savior reigning at God's right hand. Hear the words of institution, 1 Corinthians 11:23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." How glad we ought to be to have this holy ordinance for our comfort and our help. You may eat and drink if you are a communicant member in good standing of a faithful church. If you are not, then you should not partake. This is a holy ordinance, and it is only for those who are trusting in Jesus crucified for their salvation and who are looking to him to grow. If you are trusting in him, come with appropriate joy and hope. Come as one who is eager to find the potency of your reigning Lord in your weakness, the potency of the one who intercedes for your sins, and the potency of the one who strengthens us and makes us live when we are in the midst of our enemies and their strength, when we're in our weakness, who makes us strong. Let's pray and ask him to bless us as we prepare. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We praise you that you're reigning over all things in heaven and earth, that you have been exalted to sit at the right hand until all your enemies are made your footstool. We praise you, O Lord, that we are among those enemies who have been already made your footstool by grace. That, as it says in the psalm, that you have a people who are volunteers in the day of your power, a people who are made willing, not because we were already willing, but because you made us willing. We were unwilling. But because of your grace, Lord, you called us, and that powerful call broke our stony, stubborn heart so that we were then able to respond and to come to receive life and salvation. We pray then, Lord, that receiving this salvation, that we would rejoice and that we would have great encouragement, knowing that our Savior will not fail to save us, that you will accomplish the work that you have been given to do. We thank you that you have already done all that was required to purge us from our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you have also fulfilled all righteousness for us, and that now you are working in us to bring us to the fullness of the blessing that you have for us as your reconciled people. You're also working to gather others who have not yet come. And we pray that you would help us, O Lord, as we endeavor to continue to make the gospel known to the nations, that we would go faithfully and that we would live faithfully by your grace. And we pray that even in our weakness, that we would see your strength made perfect. Father, please bless us today and refresh us with the Lord's Supper as we consider what our Lord has done. Indeed, Lord, he is the one who strengthens us, and we need his grace who was crucified. So we pray that you would feed us with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bless the bread and wine that is on this table, for you have appointed it to represent him. And we pray that as we declare his death here, that we would rejoice in the benefit and blessing of that, that we would receive the benefit and blessing of him who was crucified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive the blessing of the Lord God. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen.